Well, please turn in your Bibles to the opening chapter of God's Word, Genesis 1. And as our brother began the service, today is called Conversion Sunday, but we know every Sunday is Conversion Sunday, where the gospel is proclaimed and Jesus Christ is offered freely to every sinner of every kind and large or small. All are bid and called to repent of their sin and trust in Jesus Christ. But in light of Bill C-4, pastors in Canada and the United States sought to link arms together and proclaim the Word of God in regards to human sexuality and proclaim the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ through Genesis and other texts as well. So we're going to be looking this morning at Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, and then a little bit in the New Testament as well. But the title of this sermon is the following: Created in the Image of God. Now you say, why are you beginning there? Why are you beginning with creation and the creation of men and women being created in the image of God? Well, the battle this day, you'd say, well, C4 is a battle in and of itself, but really behind that bill is a battle, an attack against anthropology, the doctrine of man. Who is man? And behind that attack on the doctrine of man is the attack on the doctrine of God. Who is God? Who is the creator of all things, and whom has he created, and for what purpose? And so we have questions in this world. Men and women may say, who is man? Who created us? Why are we here, and for what purpose? Who designed us, and what is the scope, and what are the parameters of how we live and conduct ourselves in this world? Now, we're going to be focusing on biblical sexuality, and what we see this morning, I pray and hope, is that as believers in Jesus Christ, we can rejoice in biblical sexuality. It is something to glory in. It is something to glorify God in and praise God in. But in order for us to understand human sexuality, in order to understand the doctrine of man, where must we begin? We have to begin with the context of God himself. Because if you miss who God is, and you miss Genesis 1 verse 1, then the rest of the Bible makes absolutely no sense at all. And so let's think of this context. We're going to be looking at the doctrine of man, but we have to begin with the doctrine of God. And if you notice in your Bibles, the first verse, Genesis 1 verse 1, this is where it all begins, and this is where it all continues, and this is where it all ends. Notice, who created the universe? Who created the heavens and the earth and everything that fills it? Who created man, and where does man find their origin? Look at Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, period. You see where it all begins, and it all continues and all ends. It begins with God. In the beginning, who existed? Who existed before all creation? Who is outside of creation? Who is before the creation of the heavens and the earth? Who existed? The Bible says that God existed. Before anything that was created, there was God. God eternally existed. The creator of the heavens and the earth is the uncreated one. He's the eternal one. He is outside of creation. We have to understand that if we're to understand creation and who man is. It begins with God and God alone, the eternal one. The Bible says that the God who created the heavens and the earth is God who is triune. He is one who's eternally existed as one God and in three distinct persons. And so God is one God in three distinct persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All three distinct persons are co-equal with one another and co-eternal. And what you notice is that before all creation, who existed? The triune God eternally existed, and there was perfect love within the triune God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit eternally existed. And there was perfect love within the Godhead. There was this eternal love and this eternal fellowship that took place within the Trinity, the triune God. Therefore, when you understand that, that there was perfect love and perfect fellowship within God Himself before anything that was created, it shows us that God did not have to create the heavens and the earth. God did not have to create man. God is fully sufficient in and of Himself. He is the independent God. He does not need anything. So error takes place when you think God created man for Himself, for this lack that was in Himself. That's false doctrine. There is nothing lacking in God. That's not the reason of creation. God did not lack anything in and of Himself. He's all sufficient. He didn't create man because He needed something. The Bible shows us that God created man not out of necessity for needing something, but God created man and He created the heavens and the earth out of His own pleasure and His own will and His own glory. And God created all things by the power of His Word. He spoke all things into existence by the power of His Word, Colossians 1, verse 16 to 17. And you see in Genesis 1 that this was all done in six literal 24-hour days. It is a historical account. And so notice in your Bibles, the first day of creation, God speaks light and darkness, verse 3 and verse 5 on day 1. Day 2, the heavens are created, verse 6 to 8. Day 3, the earth and vegetation are created, verse 9 to verse 12. Day 4, the moon, stars, sun, verse 14 to verse 19. Day 5, the sea creatures, verse 20 to verse 23, But where's day 6 find itself? Notice, day 6, the pinnacle of all creation, the last day of creation, is the creation of man. That man, as theologians would say, is the crown jewel of God's creation. Man is unique and separate from all else. Animals were created according to their kind. What does the Bible say about man? Man's not created according to their kind like the animals. Man is created and is the only one created in the image of God. Man is the pinnacle. Man is this glorious crown jewel of creation. He's not created according to his kind like the animals. He is distinct and superior to the animals. He is created in the image of God. And so Genesis 1 tells us that the creation of male and female in His image is the climax of all creation. God didn't have to create man out of necessity because He lacked something. God created man out of His own pleasure and will and glory so that men and women created in His image would glorify Him and worship Him and enjoy Him. And so when we understand that context, that separates man from the animals. That separates man from the rest of the days of creation. Day 6 is the pinnacle of all creation. Man is created in the image of God, something glorious. Biblical sexuality is something that we glory in and rejoice in. We see something beautiful, the crown jewel of all creation. So let's zoom in on the creation of man. If you notice in chapter 1, verse 26 to verse 27, notice day 6 of creation, what takes place? Then God said, verse 26 of Genesis 1, let us, see the triune God here in Genesis 1, let us, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over everything creeping that creeps on the earth. The pinnacle of creation, made in the image of God. Verse 27, so God created man in His own image. And then you see the zooming in. In the image of God, he created him. And how did he create those made in his image? He created them. Notice, male and female, he created them. In verse 28, and God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, as we understand biblical sexuality, I want us to see three things from Genesis. Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, and then finally in the New Testament. We're going to see the creation of man zoomed in. Unpack that, what God has to tell us about his creation. And then we're going to see the dominion of man. And then thirdly, the restoration of man. And once we go through those three headings, we're going to really see the thread between the whole Bible is the theme of marriage. In Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, we see marriage, the first institution that God creates. And then we see throughout the Gospels, we see throughout the epistles, the subject of marriage and the mystery of marriage. And then we see in Revelation the climax of marriage, the climax of Christ and his bride. We're going to see that thread throughout these three headings, and we're going to wrap that up in order to see the glory and the beauty of biblical sexuality. So the first thing is the creation of man. Where do we begin here? How was man created? How did man come into existence? Well, you go to your secular universities and they say, well, you know, man evolved over time. Man really just evolved into what he is now. But notice what God has to tell us about his creation and how he created man. This word from God silences everything else. Look at the authority of God in verse 27 of Genesis 1. And notice the main verb. So God created man. That silences everything else. You say, well, I believe in evolution. The Bible says God created man. That's the main verb, bara, to create. Who created man? God created man. Verse 27 tells us it's the triune God. Let us make man in our image. So who created man? How did man come into existence? The Bible says God created man. Now, why did God create man? Well, we see his image bearers, and we'll see that is that he created us for his glory. We were created not to be God, but to glorify God and worship God and proclaim God. Man's not the process of evolution. Man is not God. The Bible says man is one who's been created by God. Theologians will say that man is a created person. And you have to understand that. Who is man? He is created by God. He's a created person formed and fashioned by God himself. To say we are created means that we are not God, but we are creatures. We are totally dependent upon God. We have been formed and fashioned by God. We are sustained by God. We live in him and move and have our being, as the apostle says. We're created by God, but we're also created persons. And that second word, created persons, means that because we've been created by God, we're not independent, but we're dependent. We've been created as persons. We're moral agents is what that word is getting at. We're morally accountable to our Creator. One day we will all give an account to the God who has created us. And so who is man? A created person. God created man. Now let's look a little further. Notice in verse 27 again. So God created man. How did God create man? Notice, in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. He created man. So you see, first, how have we been created? We know we've been created by God for his glory, to live for him and worship him. But the Bible says we've been created in His image. And that's something we often just skimp through and go over quickly. But this is something glorious, that you have been created in the image of God Himself. And because of that, there is value in who you are, and dignity and worth, that all life is precious from conception to the grave and everything else in between. Because man has been created in the image of God, all life is precious. Ray Comfort, an evangelist, once asked a university student, if you saw a pool there and your puppy was drowning in the pool and your neighbor next door was drowning in another pool, who would you save first? And these students that reject God said, I'll save my puppy first. And that's twisted, and that is sick, and that's the result of rejecting God and this doctrine of being made in the image of God. Because a puppy isn't made in the image of God. A puppy is just an animal. But man has been created in God's image. He has value and worth and dignity. And so you see, if you get that wrong and that doctrine wrong, it leads to a whole other set of wicked things. So what does it mean to be made in the image of God? Tom Schreiner, a professor from Southern Seminary, says the following. He says, in the ancient world, a ruler's image was set up in distinct parts of his kingdom. So there would be statues. It wasn't the ruler himself, but it would reflect the ruler. It would be set up in distinct parts of his kingdom to indicate his authority that it reached there. And so you think of that imagery. To be made in the image of God, what does that mean? As human beings, we've been made to represent God in this world and over all creation. That His authority extends over all things. And as those who've been created persons, we express His rule and His reign as we live in this world by glorifying Him, reflecting Him in His beauty over all things, standing for God and His word, living for God, advancing His purposes. That's what it means to be made in the image of God. We represent God. His authority is over every area of my life. He's created me for His glory. Stephen Dempster says, being made in the image of God signifies humans exercising their dominion as God's vice regents over all creation. And that's what we'll see in a minute. God's vice regents, God's representatives, exercising dominion and God's reign over all things, our chief end as image bearers, to glorify God, to enjoy God, to reflect God forever. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, whatever we do all to the glory of God. Our great end for life is not to live for self or the promotion of self, but to promote God and His glory. So we've been created in God's image by God Himself to reflect Him. Now notice the text goes further in verse 27. In the image of God, He created Him. And the text goes further to describe mankind. How has man been created in the image of God? Notice, God created human beings in His image, either as male or female. And I was listening to a podcast by Dr. Tom Askell, and he says we actually have to go further than that in our day. Not just to say there's two genders, male and female, but biological males and biological females, that God created man either with an XY chromosome, a male chromosome, or a YY chromosome, a female chromosome. Biological male, biological female, created in the image of God. You see what the Bible says? The God who created us, He created the scope of our creation. He defines and celebrates human sexuality. He's the one who defines how He has created us and for what purpose and how we live and function. We don't argue with God. We submit and we glory in the fact of how He has created us. It is something that has been built into the fabric of our DNA. You can't alter it. You can't change or reverse your DNA. You either have an XY chromosome or a YY chromosome created male and female in the image of God. You see here then, the Bible speaks clearly and plainly that human sexuality is wrapped up in the fact that we have been created in the image of God. In one way, verse 27 tells us that we reflect this image and glorify God is by living according to how God has designed us, living according to His blueprint for human sexuality. The Bible's clear that anything out of these parameters is a perversion of God's created order. Anything outside of this verse, verse 27, of being created male and female, it actually blasphemes God. It mocks God. In a nation that goes into that route, what do we see in Romans 1? That nation is handed over to their own sin because they've rejected God. And so there's warning signs when a society decays from this biblical mandate, this biblical blueprint that God has created. Any perversion of human sexuality then is an attack on God and how He's created us. And that has numerous results. So that's the first thing, the creation of man. Now notice secondly in verse 28 with me, the dominion of man. And the question goes further, how can we glorify God? What's one way for us to be image bearers in this world, to reflect the rule and the reign and the beauty of God in this world? Well, verse 26 and verse 28 tells us one way to reflect the glory of God and to promote His image, as it were, His dominion over all creation, it's found in one way through procreation. Notice in verse 28, God blessed them. And God said to them, what? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So one way, there's many ways to glorify God in all that we do, but one way we glorify God is through human biblical sexuality. And in this text, verse 28 and verse 26, by being fruitful and multiplying through procreation, we glorify God. You see in verse 31, God saw everything that He made, and behold, it was very good. Human sexuality, as God designs and defines, is very good. And if it's God who says that it is very good, then that is something that is good, and that is something that we must rejoice in and submit to. God saw everything that He made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. And so you see, one way we glorify God as image bearers is through being fruitful, multiplying, procreation. But you ask further, well, what context does this creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply, what context does it find itself within? Now, the answer here, if you look in Genesis 2, verse 24, to be fruitful and multiply, human sexuality, it finds its context within the covenant of marriage, and that's how God has designed it. Notice Genesis 2, verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And that comes after Adam said in verse 23, as he looked at his wife Eve, this at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So the mandate to be fruitful and multiply, procreation, how has God designed it? What context is that to be fulfilled in? It is fulfilled in the covenant of marriage. And we have to define that. The covenant of marriage, the first institution that God has created, it is in the context of a monogamous marital relationship between a biological man and a biological female. What that means is that it is for one husband with one wife that are united together under God alone. one biological male, one biological female, united together as one flesh in the context and covenant of marriage. That's how God's defined it. Anything outside of those bounds for sexuality and sexual relationships, the Lord calls it sexual immorality. It's sin. It is a blatant rejection of God's created design, His goodness. And so this is God's boundaries that He lays before us for human sexuality. Anything outside of those bounds must be repented of, and they must come to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. What's Satan's tactic? One of it is to twist and pervert and attack image bearing of God. Satan wants to remove God, as it were, and to remove His imprint and His dominion in this world. And right now we see in our day, one attack from Satan himself is to do what? To attack the family, to attack the husband and the wife, to attack human sexuality and pervert it and twist it. That's one of Satan's attacks that is found in our day, to attack the dominion of man, that is a dominion that reflects the glory of the Lord and His beauty and His design. That's what Satan wants to do. And you notice now, thirdly, we've seen the creation of man, the dominion of man, the scope of how that dominion's fulfilled. I want you to notice, thirdly, the restoration of man. What happened in Genesis 3? What happened in Genesis 3? We know that Adam and Eve were given these commands by God. What happened? Adam, as the federal head of humanity, the representative of man before God, what did he do? Instead of obeying God, do this and live, Adam turned his face away from God. Adam rejected God. Adam chose sin. He chose to sin rather than obey God himself. And all of humanity was now in Genesis 3 plunged into sin and death. That is original sin that our first parents, Adam and Eve, that we saw in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, they plunged the whole human race into sin and death. Every man and woman, because of the fall of man, is now born in sin. David says in Psalm 51 that in sin my mother conceived me. We're alienated from God. We're enemies of God. We're rebels of God. Notice in chapter 3, verse 12, what happens? Genesis 1 and 2 was so glorious. Adam saw God's created order and rejoiced and praised God. But now in Genesis 3, after the fall, he blames his wife. Notice verse 12, the Lord comes to him, and Adam says, "The woman who you gave me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Adam was the representative of humanity, and Adam blames his wife now. "The woman you gave me did that. I'm not responsible." You already see the effects of sin and the fall and the tensions in marriage. Look at verse 16 in Genesis 3. There's conflict and tension that will swell up within the home now as a result of original sin. Notice the Lord says, verse 16, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children." And notice, "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." There's tension. Notice verse 24, Adam and Eve are driven out of the garden. Verse 24, "God, he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Man is no longer in fellowship with God because of their sin against God. They're alienated from God, this infinite chasm under his judgment for their sin, because they're created as moral agents responsible to glorify him. But instead of glorifying him in their obedience, they turn their backs on him. Their sin and death entered into this world. There's no longer intimate fellowship with God in the garden. There's tensions in the home. Chapter 4, we see that their son, Cain, He's the first murderer. He murders and slaughters Abel. And the blood of Abel cries out. There is chaos. There's sin. There's wickedness now because of the fall. If you notice in Genesis 6, verse 5 to 6, you get a glimpse into the heart of those born in Adam, born dead in sin, in original sin. This is the depravity of man as a result of the fall. Genesis 6, verse 5 to 6. Notice, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention, not some, but every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That is the result of our sin and rebellion against God and original sin. The heart of man, everyone born in this world now, is born dead with a heart that has intentions that are evil continually, spiritually dead. The question is the image of God completely removed from man? Notice with me in Genesis 5, a chapter before Genesis 6, Genesis 5, verse 1 to 3. Because of the fall and original sin, is the image of God in man completely removed? Notice verse 1 of Genesis 5. We'll see the answer here. This is the book of the generations of Adam. Notice, when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them man when they were created. So Adam, he was created in the image of God. And notice, as he fulfilled that command of being fruitful and multiplying through procreation with his wife. Notice verse 3. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. Now, what's this text telling us about? The image of God is not completely removed from man. Adam, who's been made in the image of God, he's fathered a son in his own likeness, in the image of God. And so we see here that because of sin and death, the image of God, it's not completely removed. It is distorted, but it's not completely removed. So the question is, as we consider the creation of man and the dominion of man, and now we're considering the restoration of man, we see, even after the fall, the image of God in man, it's not fully removed. So what is God doing then to restore the image of God in man? We realize that God didn't have to restore the image in man. He didn't have to take up this reconstruction process, as it were. God would have been just to send every single one of us to hell under his wrath for our sins. He would have been just. He didn't have to do that. But out of his mercy and infinite grace, what is God doing through his Son, Jesus Christ? He is restoring man, every believer in Jesus Christ. He is restoring his people into his image, into the image of Christ, into Christ's likeness, into the image of the God-man, the one who is the true image of God because he is God in the flesh. That's what God is doing. And God is in the business of converting and transforming lives. And that's why every Sunday is Conversion Sunday, because as the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed, as men and women are told to repent, to turn from their sins and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. What is God doing by his Spirit? He's restoring his image in fallen man. He's sanctifying by the power of his Holy Spirit through the preaching of his word. He's forming Christ and Christ's mind into his people. We see that men and women, they're born with a dead heart, spiritually dead. And God must raise man to life. God must give them new life. What must a man do to enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus? John 3, verse 3. You must be born again. Literally, born from heaven itself. You must have a second birth. Your first birth didn't work out. Your first birth brought you into a state of death. spiritual death. You need to be born again. Jesus Christ must give you new life. And so we see here that Jesus Christ himself, by the Spirit of God, he's in the business of transforming sinners and creating them and restoring them into his likeness, restoring that image that's distorted in man. Notice with me in the New Testament now, in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9 to 11. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 to 11. The Apostle Paul covers every area. He categorizes every man in this world falls into one of these categories. And I want you to see the power of God to transform life and give new identities and new desires and a new mind and will and affection by his Spirit. Notice 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. The Apostle Paul says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Well, if this is you here this morning, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, you find yourself in this category of verse 9. You are defined as unrighteous. Your best deeds are like dirty rags before God. There's nothing you can do to earn God's favor. You need the righteousness of someone else, of Jesus Christ and his perfect life. That's what you need. Nothing in your hands you bring, simply to Jesus Christ you cling. So everyone, if you're not a believer, you find yourselves in this category. The unrighteous, those who don't have a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he goes further, peels off a layer. Do not be deceived. It's easy to be deceived. It's easy to come to church and maybe have some good morals or some similar ways of thinking, but be deceived and think you're a Christian. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, what? Will inherit the kingdom of God. What Paul is saying is that any sinner who does not have the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, everyone who has not believed upon him by faith alone, you will not enter the kingdom of God. And notice what Paul says to the Corinthians, to believers who were at one point unrighteous and believers that were indulging in sexual immorality and were drunkards and were revilers. Notice how he defines them now as they've been converted and as they've been transformed by the Spirit of God. He doesn't identify them with their past sins, but he says that they've been dead to that sin. They're a new man. Such were some of you. Past tense, you were. That did categorize you at one point, but now you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you have a completely new identity. You're no longer identified as one who is unrighteous. That was you at some point. Such were some of you. The gospel of Jesus Christ changes everything. Notice what he says. But what? You were washed. Your sins have been wiped away as far as the east is from the west, all by God's grace. You were sanctified, literally set apart from sin and death and brought to God and united to God and brought into God's household, sanctified. You're being made into the likeness and image of Jesus Christ. God is doing this restoring work, restoring his image in his people. You were justified, declared righteous, right standing before God. How? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Being declared right before God, it has nothing to do with you. It is all because of what Christ Jesus has done. And everyone who believes in him by faith alone, we are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. You see, God's in the business of converting sinners and doing this restoring work of grace. We see the horrors of the fall. We see the consequences of our sin and rebellion against God. And God, by his mercy, he's not done with his people. Now, as we take those three truths, created by God, we're having dominion over this creation in according to how God has described and designed human sexuality. And we see, thirdly, this restoring work of God by grace. Could have sent us all to hell, but he did this by grace. Let's wrap this up and trace this theme of marriage as we conclude and see that thread that began in Genesis and finds its culmination in Revelation. Applying this as we conclude by way of implication. Often we skim through this, but in marriage, the Bible is crystal clear that marriage and human sexuality, it reflects and points forward to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when we hear about sexuality, according to God's design, when it is attacked or denied or said a myth, we know that's an attack on the gospel ultimately. An attack on biblical sexuality and Christian marriage is an attack on God and his gospel. Why? Because God, out of his mercy and grace, has created and designed human sexuality and marriage to glorify him, to reflect him. Ray Ortlund says that marriage between a husband and wife is one mortal life fully shared. That's beautiful. One mortal life. They're joined together as one flesh, fully shared. It did not arise, Ortlund says, from historical forces. That's what the world wants you to think. That was just some myth that was a couple hundred years ago. It was some historical event or something that took place. No. Marriage and human sexuality goes back to being created in the image of God by God. Ortlund says it came down from heaven as a heavenly grace and as a permanent good for humanity on this earth. And so we saw Genesis 2, verse 24, marriage is defined for all time. The Bible speaks about marriage in Genesis 1 and 2. But how does it speak about marriage in the New Testament? It begins with marriage in Genesis. Now let's look at the New Testament and know also the Bible continues with marriage. And if you look in Ephesians, the Apostle Paul, he tells us this mystery of marriage. And he quotes Genesis 2, verse 24 that we looked at. And he tells us what marriage points toward. It points toward union with Christ. Christ, the bridegroom, with his bride, his church. Notice in Ephesians 5, I want you to notice in verse 31, the Apostle Paul mentions this mystery. He says in verse 31, he quotes Genesis 2, verse 24, this creation account. Therefore, notice, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's Ephesians 5, verse 31, a direct quotation from Genesis 2, verse 24, speaking of God's design for human sexuality and marriage. Now notice in verse 32, what does he say about Genesis 2, verse 24? And this is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is God telling us what marriage points forward to. He calls it this mystery, verse 32. This mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers. So what does this mystery of marriage in Genesis 2, verse 24 point to? This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So what does marriage point forward to? It points forward to Christ and his church. It points forward to this glorious reality of the gospel, of our union, being joined together by faith alone to Christ alone. So when marriage, the mystery of marriage, is attacked and assaulted, behind it all and the root of it all is an attack on Christ and his church. That's what the Bible tells us here. Now let's think of this mystery and let's glory in this mystery and rejoice in this mystery. Notice in verse 22 and 24 of Ephesians 5, our marriage as Christians, our marriage Paul says, is a gospel sermon. Notice in verse 22 to 24, the wife's role in marriage portrays the bride of Christ. Notice in verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands. How? As to the Lord. As they lead you in the ways of Christ, as they shepherd your heart in a way of the Word of God and lead you to the Lord Himself, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife. How? Even as Christ is the head of the church, His body and is Himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. This is the mystery that Paul is saying marriage points forward to. As a wife joyfully submits to her husband as unto the Lord, as he leads her in a way pleasing to the Lord and according to his word, if he leads her anywhere outside of that, she does not have to submit. That's the limited authority that God has given to husbands to shepherd and lead their wives. And as she joyfully submits as unto the Lord to her husband, what does it proclaim to the world? Paul says it proclaims the bride of Christ joyfully submitting to her Savior. It's a gospel sermon, how we function within marriage and sexuality. Notice the man, verse 25 to verse 30. As the husband, he is to reflect Christ the bridegroom to the bride, as it were. Notice verse 25, as husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. For what purpose? That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy without blemish. Christ laid down his life for his bride. He cleansed us from all our sin. He sought us, and he laid down his life for us. Paul says, as husbands, as you follow your Lord Jesus Christ, the great bridegroom, your love for your wife and your leadership, it's a servant leadership. It's a leadership that proclaims Christ's sacrifice, Christ edifying his bride. Husbands are to sanctify their wife with the word of God so that they can see her become more like Christ. This marriage, the mystery of marriage, Paul says it is one of the greatest gospel sermons in our day. It reflects Christ and his church. Well, no wonder then that this is under attack in our day. No wonder Satan wants to destroy marriages and break down the family unit and foster all this sexual immorality in the life of the people of this world. He wants to distort this glorious picture of God and his glory. And so the Bible, it continues with marriage. But let's see how the Bible ends. It also ends with marriage and points us to this climax, this great mystery of what marriage in this world is all pointing forward to. And notice with me in Revelation chapter 19. Notice the bride of Christ. Notice the great union one day in glory with our bridegroom. Revelation 19, and notice in verse 1 to 3, there is this great salvation crying out. Notice in verse 1 of Revelation 19, the culmination of all things, of God's saving mercy. John says, after this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. This great praise, this great salvation. And notice what's taking place in verse 6 to verse 9. Notice, then I heard, verse 6, what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and the loud sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, what? Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. And notice verse 7, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. Why? For this purpose, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. This is the culmination of all things that marriage in this world is pointing towards, the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we will be with our bridegroom. And what will he do? Verse 8, he will clothe us in his spotless robe. That's what this is all pointing forward to, that great marriage feast, the marriage of the Lamb, the one who bled, the one who died for his bride to purchase us back from the slave market of sin and death. It's like Hosea and Gomer. Hosea's wife sold herself into prostitution. And what did he do? He bought her back for pieces of silver and clothed her. That's a picture of this great wedding feast. Clothed with the righteousness of Christ, all by grace, not in our garment, but in his spotless robe. No more sin. Perfect fellowship with God. No more tears. No more dry and weary land. The Lamb, as Samuel Rutherford says, is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. He would go on to say, the bride. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. Revelation 19, when this takes place, believer, when you're at this great marriage supper for the bridegroom and the bride, the church, you're not going to be looking around at your garment. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face, Rutherford says. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. That's what's gonna be the thrill of your soul for all eternity, that I am with my great bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. Rutherford says, our fair morning, it is at hand. The day star, it's near the rising, and we are not many miles from home. This marriage supper of the Lamb, it's going to take place soon, believer. We're not miles from home. So if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, what must we do in this world? As the nations are raging at Jesus Christ and they're trying to deconstruct the families, what must we do? We must build strong families and godly families and foster godly marriages that reflect Christ and proclaim the gospel. What is the greatest witness in this world? I think one of them that we often overlook is a godly family reflecting Christ and his church. That's what we must do. But if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, I want you to take heed to Revelation 21. If you turn there with me, Revelation 21 and verse 8, there's a warning for those who die in their sins without the Savior. You won't be at the marriage supper of the Lamb if you die without the Lamb's blood cleansing you from all your sin. But notice your destiny if you die without the great bridegroom, Jesus Christ. Revelation 21, verse 8. There's a contrast between the believer and unbeliever. Those clothed in Christ's spotless righteousness and those who die in their unrighteousness. Notice verse 8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ and you hear of your reality, if you die without Jesus Christ cleansing you from your sins, you will not face that great wedding feast, but you will, the Bible says, God himself will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur for all eternity. Infinite wrath that's due your account. So you hear of that, what you deserve, but what Jesus Christ freely offers to everyone who will call upon his name. Whatever sins you have entered this building with, maybe you were falling into sin last night or even this morning. Maybe you just stumbled into this building dead in your sin without the Savior. The Bible makes it crystal clear. All who call upon the name of the Lord, whatever sinner, whatever sin you are plagued with, everyone who calls upon the Lord, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, shall be saved. That's the glorious news. It's Conversion Sunday. Why not you? Why leave this building dead in your sins, not knowing when you'll stand before the Creator? You can have your soul right with God this morning. Repent of your sins, turn from them, and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ says, everyone who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. The way is narrow to eternal life, but his mercy is wide. Every sinner who calls upon his name will be saved. That's your glorious hope if you're not a believer. Call upon his name and you shall be saved. Well, let's thank God in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your mercy and your grace to us who are in Jesus Christ and the great restoring and regenerating power of your Spirit that is continuing this restoring process in your people, that you who began this good work in us will one day complete it, and one day we will be at that great wedding feast, clothed in not our own garments, but in the garments of our Lord Jesus Christ and his spotless righteousness. And we do pray, Father, if there's any unbelievers here this morning, that today they would know the joys of sins forgiven and your pardoning mercy, that today would be the day of salvation for many, and that you would receive all glory and all praise. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.